Well, as Brother Tom said, we are starting a new sermon series this morning that I'm very much looking forward to. Series in the book of Psalms. And we will be in Psalms for around 12 of the next 15 Sundays. And this morning we're going to begin with an introduction to the Psalms. If you've ever read the Psalms before, it can seem kind of like a hodgepodge collection of songs, of individual poems and prayers that are just placed together seemingly randomly, with no planned pattern or arrangement to the book. And that's usually because how we read the book. We usually turn to a psalm at a time as we're looking for something to speak to our heart or express the emotion of our hearts and our minds. And we might read a psalm and then close up the book, and then maybe a week later or weeks later go back and read a psalm. And when we do it that way, it seems that there's no real theme or arrangement to the psalms. But if we look more closely, if we take a perhaps a more studied look at the book of Psalms, we will see that there is a definite arrangement. There is a progression of theme and purpose and meaning across the entire Psalter, across the book of Psalms. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this. If we believe that the Bible is God's Word, which of course we do, and if we believe that He is writing to reveal to us and that He has arranged this for us, we should not be surprised that there is a divine unity, a divine purpose, a divine plan in the Psalms, and that it is put together in a specific way for a purpose. There's a flow and a structure to the book's theology from beginning to end. We know that there was an editor, a collector in the Old Testament of all these Psalms and poems and hymns, and that he put them together intentionally for a specific purpose. Now, we don't know who this final editor is or was, but he put these psalms and hymns and prayers together purposefully according to specific themes so that we might see a redemptive historical perspective unfold in the book. So it's not chronological in any sense, but the chronicler, the person who edited this and put this together, had a specific purpose in doing so. We know that he was a scribe, Scripture tells us, and lived in the post-exilic era of Israel. So, as we look at the Psalms, 150 Psalms, collection of songs and poems and prayers written by several different authors between 1000 BC and 500 BC that are intentionally arranged with a unique design and message. And out of these 150, they are subdivided, we might say, into five books. There are actually five books in the Psalter, five books of Psalms that are divided. And the headings in your Bible will indicate this for you. They make connections in the English version of our Bibles to point out book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. Many are written by David. Some are written by Solomon. Some are written by sons of Korah. Many are anonymous. 49 of the 150 are anonymous. And I just want to briefly speak about an overview of the book. On your seat when you walked in this morning is a handy little outline, a visual outline of the book of Psalms. And what I want you to do is reference this during the sermon series. So in other words, fold this, tuck it away in your Bible, and when we go through the Psalms, bring it out to help you remember this progressive unfolding of the purpose of the Psalms, of the themes of the Psalms. And I think you'll find this to be very helpful. Now, I did not create this. No one here created this. This is made by the Bible Project, which is written down here at the bottom right, and I want to commend them to you. Fantastic ministry out of Oregon that desires to teach the Bible to people in a thorough way, and they have many tools and resources to do that, but one of them is visually and auditory. They create videos as they make each of these, and you can watch them on YouTube for free. It's a great ministry. The link to the video on the Psalms by which this is designed, you can kind of see it unfold, will be attached to the sermon today. So when we post the sermon audio, the link to this will be on there so that you can watch the video. It's 8 minutes. It'll be the best minutes, 8 minutes you spend today probably in learning about the Psalms. It will be very edifying and helpful for you. So I encourage you to use that. Use it with your kids and reference that as we go through the Psalms. Please bring it back and bring it with you. Now, we're looking at Psalms 1 and 2 today, but I want to give just a brief overview of the book. And I want you to know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand outside of the Psalter, so to speak, outside of book 1, and they do so intentionally as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. For those of you that have seen Star Wars, you remember Star Wars? How does each Star Wars movie begin? With that little print in yellow going up the screen, right? And none of us would say that's the movie, right? None of us would say that that print reading that is the movie. But what does it serve? It's the introduction to Star Wars. Okay, of course, the way they designed it, the way they produced the films anyway, she started out at number three, I believe, three or four. And so you got to orient yourself. Well, what's happened before? And how am I just jumping into the middle of the story? And so just as that's an introduction to tell you, okay, here's what's going on with the Jedi's and the Rebels, and here's what's going on with the dark side. Oh, okay, now I know. Now the movie can begin. Psalm 1 and 2 stand outside of book 1, and then their introduction to the whole Psalter. And what they do is they introduce the themes that we're going to see throughout the entire book of Psalms. So those themes are very, very important because we're going to see them repeated over and over again in the Psalter. And the first theme is, blessed is the man or woman who meditates on the Torah of God. And Torah is just a word for teaching or instruction. In other words, one of the goals of the Psalter is to teach us that those who meditate on God's word, those who seek to be obedient to God's word, those who inform themselves of God's teaching will be blessed. It leads to a blessed, a happy life. And we're going to see that over and over again throughout the Psalter. And then the second theme that's introduced in this brief two-psalm introduction is the theme of a messianic hope. We live in a broken world. We live in a world of rebellion, and yet God has promised from Genesis 3 on, he has promised a coming king, a coming savior who will crush the head of the serpent, who will defeat sin and Satan and redeem humanity. And so right from the beginning, in the introduction of Psalms, we get this blessed, this first theme of blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God, and two, this great messianic hope. As we look out across this broken world, we can have hope that God has promised to send a deliverer and redeemer. Now, what most powerfully informs this messianic hope in the Old Testament is God's covenant promise to David. Remember King David? God selected David. He chose David to be the leader of Israel, the king over Israel. And God made it, in 2 Samuel 7, made a covenant promise with David. And he said, I promise that your one from your line will reign over the earth forever. One will come from you and will be established as a king. And he will rule not just over Israel, but he will rule over all peoples. And he will be a son, God's son. And he will rule forever. No one will dispose this king. No one will overcome him. And so David is given this great and glorious messianic covenant promise that there's one coming in his line who will rule forever. And of course, that's Christ. And so all throughout the Psalter, we're given these pairings of a Torah psalm and a messianic psalm. And we'll see this throughout the book where the editor who assembled all these together purposefully is wanting to carry that theme through all the books of the Psalter. So he'll pair them together, as he does here in the introduction, a Torah psalm and a messianic psalm. And then we'll get to Psalm 18 and we'll see a messianic psalm and a Torah psalm in Psalm 19, and then even later in the book, in book 5, it carries all the way to the end. Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, paired right next to Psalm 119, a Torah psalm. So the chronicler is keeping these themes all the way through the book to teach us, and we see that redemptive theme throughout. Now just briefly, and you can follow along on this little handout if you want, but let me just talk about each of the books. As I said, they're divided into 5 books. Well, book 1, most of these psalms, Psalms 3 through 41, most of them are written by David. And there's an emphasis on a call to the people in these psalms to remain covenantally faithful to God, to obey God, to walk in his ways, to trust his word. And David is kind of the quintessential example of this. David has written many of the psalms, but also by the way he's living his life, he's trying to do this and set the example as the king of Israel. And as I said just a few moments ago, in book 1, we see that continuing theme of Torah and messianic hope, teaching, God's teaching, and messianic hope. So in Psalm 18, messianic psalm, Torah psalm, which is kind of in Psalm 19, which is the centerpiece of book 1, we see that pattern throughout. Now book 2, Psalms 42 through 42, the book opens with 2 poems expressing hope in a future return to Zion, to Jerusalem. David as king of Israel. Again, he's written many of these psalms. David as king, as he's tried to spread the kingdom of the Lord, spread the glory of the Lord, he's encountered a lot of resistance. The world is evil. There's a lot of rebellious people out there. He's had friends betray him. He's had sons, his own sons, turn against him. He's been unfairly accused and attacked. Nevertheless, David does not lose hope in God's promises. He looks to the Lord in the midst of this great suffering, and book two of the Psalms closes with a messianic psalm, in other words, with him looking up, hopeful to God, that God will send through his line one who is coming eventually, this great messianic king who will conquer over all the nations and bless all the nations. Book three, Psalms 73 through 89, are distinguished by recognizing Israel's incredible lack of faith in God. Israel as a nation has been in rebellion to God. They've disobeyed God. They've gone their own way. They've begun to pick up the gods of other nations and worship them. And so God has sent them into exile. Because of their unfaithfulness, they have been disciplined, sent into exile. And foreign powers, God has used foreign powers and foreign nations to sweep into Israel, to invade the sacred lands, to desecrate the sacred elements, and then carry the people off into exile. So book three concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David. So now David is long gone, and the people are reflecting back, wait a minute, we're in exile, we're suffering greatly, but didn't God make a promise to us? Didn't he say there was a coming one that would rule, that would conquer over all these nations, that would restore us? And so the book three concludes with, despite Israel's rebellion, them begging God, saying, remember your promise to us, God. Remember and be faithful to us. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106, is designed to respond to the crisis of being in exile by calling on God for mercy. God, be merciful to us. We are suffering. And then in the middle of the book, it celebrates God's future reign. In other words, it is so confident that God is going to do what he said he's going to do and that they're going to be brought back out of exile that they start praising God for the messianic king as if he's already come. They're so confident it's happening. They begin to announce that God reigns over all, even though they're suffering and in exile. God reigns over the all, and they celebrate his justice and his coming kingdom. Book 4 anticipates the rejuvenation of God's kingdom, and it's a sign that the people are beginning to mature. They're having some spiritual maturation, we might say. And Book 5, the last book of the Psalter, begins by affirming that God hears his people's cries, and he will send a Savior to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. And of course, as I said just a few moments ago in Book 5, we see the editor continuing this theme in Psalm 118 with a messianic psalm, pairing it with a Torah psalm in 119, focusing on the Word of God. And the theme of Book 5 is the consummation of God's promises. At the end of each of the books, all five books in the Psalms, they all have a similar doxology, a similar conclusion. Each one ends with a similar phrase. It kind of sounds like this, and you'll see this written on the bottom of your sheet. May the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. Each of the books of the Psalms have a similar doxology like that, but Book 5, as you see noted on this handout here, ends with what Tim Mackey calls a hallelujah chorus, a five-psalm chorus, five psalms that all emphasize hallelujah, which is a command to say, praise the Lord. Everyone, praise the Lord. All nations, all creation, praise the Lord. And so the book ends, Psalm 146 through 150, with these five hallelujah psalms. And of course, the reason for prayer, or praise, hallelujah, is that God has a messianic king coming to rule the world. So, that's a very brief overview. The central theme of the Psalter is instructing us to live a blessed and happy life. We must meditate, follow, and obey, and know the teaching of God's word and instruction. And we should place all our hope in the midst of a broken world and suffering. We should place all our hope in this coming messianic king that God will send. Now, before we start a sermon series on the Psalms, let me ask, so why should we care? Why should we care about some psalms or some prayers or some hymns written thousands of years ago? Well, a couple thoughts. Most importantly, first and foremost, the Psalms are God's word. They're written by man, but their ultimate author is God. And God has written and given us instruction in the Psalms. The Psalms are his word. And Jesus specifically says as much. Jesus says that many of the Psalms are, Jesus affirms, are written by David under the influence of the Holy Spirit and good for us to know for instruction in life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And the Scripture he's talking about is the Old Testament, which includes the Psalms. It's not the New Testament that Paul's referring to necessarily. It is assuredly the Old Testament that Paul's referring to there. So Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is God-breathed. So the Psalms are God-breathed and profitable for us. So the Psalms are meant to be instructive. They're instructive to us about God, about man, and about life. And we need to be taught. When we read the Psalms, we are meant to learn things about God and ourselves and this life and the nature of this life and how it's meant to be lived. So that's one reason why we should care about the Psalms. Number two is Jesus interprets his ministry and reveals himself through the Psalms. It's fascinating. If the Psalms are messianic, which many of them are, and have a messianic theme, it makes sense that Jesus reveals himself using the Psalms. And he does so repeatedly. As you read the New Testament, do you realize there is no other book more frequently found on the lips of Jesus than the Psalms? He quotes the Psalms more than any other book. If we want to see Jesus in the Scriptures, if we want to learn about him, we should study the Psalms. The theme being, one of the themes being this coming messianic king, so we should not be surprised to see him there. Third, we should care about the Psalms because God intends for the Psalms to be used in the life of the church. In other words, the New Testament commands us to use Psalms, to sing Psalms, and use them as a means of encouraging us in our faith and sustaining our hope in the coming Christ. We too look forward to the return of the king. We too look forward to this great and glorious messianic king to come and right all the wrong in the world, for it all to be submitted underneath him, for there to be no suffering and sin any longer, no more death. We all long for that. And Scripture, Ephesians 5, says, sing these to one another. We just did that. You'll notice in a moment, we just sang Psalm 1 intentionally together. And Scripture says, sing these to each other, that you might edify one another, that you might build one another up, that you might encourage one another. You see, the Psalms, many of them are intended to carry your heart. If you read the Psalms and you think, I'm going to read this like the book of Romans, you're going to miss it. The Psalms are not written as pure doctrine. It's poetry. And poetry is meant to carry the heart, to express the deepest emotions and feelings we have, to give expression to those. The Psalms are poetry, and they're meant to be read and sung together so as to shape our minds with truth and sustain our hope. And lastly, very similarly, I would say every note of the human heart is played in the Psalms. Every feeling, every experience is reflected in the Psalms. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, when you are at your highest or when you are at your lowest and you want to find expression of either in the Word of God, where do you go? You go to the Psalms. The Psalms articulate every note of the heart. It's one of the reasons it's so deeply loved by Christians, is because it gives expression to all this array of emotions that we might feel. John Piper says, every note on the keyboard of your heart is played in the Psalms. And he's absolutely right. The depth of every emotion, the innermost truths about ourselves, about God, and every circumstance imaginable is found in the Psalms. Wisdom is there, and folly is there. Truth is in the Psalms, and deceit is in the Psalms. Rebellion is in the Psalms. And repentance, righteousness, and sin, justice and suffering, betrayal and hope, longing and brokenness, mourning and rejoicing. It's all there. The problems of life do not change over time. There is nothing new under the sun. And so the Psalms are full of timeless, relevant truths that guide our lives, satisfy our souls, and lead us to put our hope in Christ. They're absolutely vital for us. So turn with me to Psalm 1. It's page 448 in the Bible under your seat. We just sang this, so it should sound very familiar. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As I said, Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and it begins with a Torah psalm, a psalm calling us to meditate on God's instruction. And this psalm teaches us that there are two and only two types of people in the world, the wicked and the righteous. And we see that these two types of people have two paths and two types of destinies, two eternal destinies. And this psalm addresses them both. The psalmist begins by addressing the righteous man, the blessed man, and it starts by describing this blessed man by what he does not do. By what he does not do. Notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This means that rather than turning for counsel to those whose hearts are wicked or for those whose hearts who do not trust the Lord or opposed to God, we turn to God's word first and foremost for advice, and we turn to the family of God, those with a faith in Christ, for instruction. We want to receive counsel. There is wisdom, there is safety, Scripture says, in many counselors, but those counselors need to be faithful. They need to be trusting in the Lord. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, not according to an unbeliever's counsel, nor stands in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not run with sinners, doesn't run in a pack of friends that are in rebellion against God and whose influence would corrupt their character. Have you ever noticed if you start spending some time around someone and almost regardless of the nature of the relationship, and you start to act like each other? When I'm in Texas and I'm with some of my unbelieving family or friends, it's a lot easier to start speaking like them if I'm around them very long. Some of that, I've had pointed out, is my accent coming back, and some of that is a temptation for profanity. When I'm saturated in it, when I'm exposed to it, it's easy to let that slip. It's easy to fall back into that. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. If you do these two things above, if you take counsel for your life from the wicked, if you run with a sinful crowd, a group of sinners, you will become entangled in sin and become a scoffer at God. You will ridicule God. You will ridicule the things of God and mock even the people of God and who have faith in God. You will have settled in your life completely opposed to God. Do you know anybody like this? Do you know anybody in your life that just can't stand it when you bring up the Lord, or who hates religion, or who hates Christians and the church? That person didn't just wake up one day there. They became conditioned. they drifted there. They became influenced there. They became saturated there with this hatred. It happened over time. They began to listen to the counsel of the wicked. They began to run in the way of sinners. They began to not meditate on God's word, but rather the ways of the world. And then they became a scoffer. They became one who despises God. They pursued the same things as the wicked, and now they hate God. Do you see the progression of this verse? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, so walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. There's this downward progressive drag, this ensnaring entanglement of sin that happens. That's what sin does. If you do not watch carefully the way that you live, you will be sitting in the seat of scoffers, those who mock God. Isn't that a horrific thought? That you could one day be led away by sin such to the point that you would be ensnared, entangled, and sitting in the seat of scoffers and mocking the church and mocking those in Christ? It's a terrifying thought. And we see that there's no scarier place to be than a scoffer as we read as this psalm progresses. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So now the psalmist is describing us the blessed man, the righteous man, by what he does do. We saw what he does not do, but now we see what he does do. And he's described positively here by meditating on God's word. He seeks direction from God's word. Where's the influence in your life coming from? When you have a decision, when you're faced with something, when you're recognizing that maybe you're changing, you're not the same person you were, where is that influence coming from? Is it coming from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, or is it coming from the world and those that you're running with that maybe don't respect the Lord? Parents, you see this with your kids. Have you ever seen them almost change before your eyes in their character and attitude? Boy, I've seen my boys come home one day off the bus, and it's like in an instant. I don't know what happened these last 6 hours, but you are different. This attitude is not going to stand. I don't know where you got this, but it's going to stop. Influence. Who are you letting influence you and guide you? And I think this is one of the main points of this psalm, is that we need to be influenced and guided by the Word of God. If you desire to be blessed, if you desire to be righteous, if you desire to live in a way that is pleasing to God, you must be influenced and guided by the Word of God. You must be meditating on it, and you must delight in it. Notice that's what it says in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He rejoices in it. He affirms its goodness. He rejoices. He loves it. And all throughout the Psalter, we're going to see the wicked and the righteous contrasted. And you know what one of the chief differences is between the wicked and the righteous? Is their response to the Word of God. Think about the wicked and righteous in your life. The chief difference, if you were to distill it down, is their response to the Word of God. To delight in it or to live in rebellion against it. We're told that this blessed man meditates on God's Word. Now, meditate today means different things to different people, so let me clarify a bit. Meditation, when Scripture talks about meditation, it is not a putting off of consciousness. It is not a, quote, emptying yourself and allowing whatever is out there to come in. That's nonsense. You want to open yourself up to whatever's going to come in? Well, demons will come in. That's what will happen. But this meditation, nor is this idea of meditation like the idea of just simply reading the Word of God through your eyes, not thinking about it like water passes through a pipe and it's no different. No. Meditation here in Hebrew means to mutter. It means to speak. In other words, it means for our putting our mind to work, not emptying it, not thinking of nothing or unconsciousness, but rather putting our mind to work on the Word of God, in which we metaphorically are chewing it, we're speaking it, we're thinking about what the Word of God means and how we can apply it to our lives, and we're running it over and over like a tape in our mind, meditating on it. So to meditate is to speak to ourselves the Word of God day and night. And our lives will rise and fall on how well we do this. Our contentment in Christ, our ability to conform to Christ and walk in His ways will rise and fall depending on how much we meditate on the Word of God. If we're not meditating on the Word of God, if we're not focused on the Torah and God's instruction, we should not expect to be living righteously and obediently. We're going to put our guard down and take some hits. We're going to allow sin to enter in, and we will find our lives in disarray. Verse 3, he, that is the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So what is a life that is blessed? What is a life that meditates on the Lord, on God's word, look like? Well, we see that this man, this person, is like a tree. And this tree, this metaphor of a tree, is a tree that is fruitful, durable, or we might say enduring, and prospering. Think about these things. The fruitful person. We meditate on the word of God, we will be a fruitful person. Have you ever met a fruitful person that as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you're refreshed when you're around them? There's fruit in their family and in their ministry. They seem to have some influence over others for the best possible good that points them to Christ. You see the fruits of the Spirit in their life, peace and patience. When things seem to derail, when the car breaks down, when the kids are a mess, when the cute kid pukes in the back of the van, they're not at their wit's end. That even in the midst of the unplanned and the uncomfortable and inconvenient, they have a peacefulness about them, a gentleness about them. The fruits of the Spirit are evident. That comes from a person meditating on God's word. That's not just their natural proclivity. That is God at work in them through his word. The blessed man is enduring. He's able to endure trials. His leaf does not wither. A durable tree, an enduring tree, is one whose leaf does not wither. And there are, and as Brother Tom just referenced in our song, in our prayer together, there are seasons of difficulty for us all and for some of us specifically now. There are scorching hot winds that would consume others and tear them down and ruin their faith. But the man and the woman who meditates on the word of God is planted like a tree nearby streams of water, whose roots go down deep and are fed continually by the word of God. And only those trees are able to endure the difficult seasons of life, such that no matter what comes, there is able to be there and abiding, because of God's work in them, an abiding joy, an abiding hope, having been firmly rooted in God's word. And this blessed man, as we read, this tree is like a tree that prospers. This man is, he prospers in all that he does. And I don't want you to read that and think that that means something it doesn't. I don't think that means if you meditate on the word of God, you'll get a raise, or that you'll never lose your job, or that your marriage will never be hard. That's not what it means. I think when it says this man will prosper, I think it means that you will walk in the way of the Lord, and he shall direct your path. And there's a joy and confidence of knowing I am where I need to be, and God is directing my path. And most importantly, as we see in this psalm, the blessed man who meditates on God's word day and night will stand on the day of judgment. In other words, he is eternally secure. He has received salvation from the Lord and will stand forever. That kind of prospering is far better than any earthly prospering we could think of. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are not like this tree planted by streams of water. Instead, they are like chaff. You know what chaff is? If you ever seen a head of wheat, a stalk of it, and you've got the head, and then the wheat is covered and inside, and so they would take that stalk of wheat and they would beat it against the ground, and the outer head, the chaff, would fall away, and then you'd have the grain, the part that was useful. And then the part that you had beaten and threshed on the threshing floor was loose, and the wind would come and just blow it away. Now think of this metaphor of the difference between a powerful, fruitful tree planted by streams of water, whose roots go down deep into the streams and is perpetually filled and durable, and whose leaf never withers no matter what scorching wind comes. And now contrast that with this stalk of wheat that you've hit against the ground. The little outer shell has crumbled onto the ground and the wind blows away. That's the wicked. Aimless, defenseless, is blown back and forth by whatever comes its way. Doesn't even dictate its own path. It's just driven by other things, other fads. That's what the wicked are like. And of course, at the beginning of the Psalms, the psalmist is putting before us, which life do you want to live? Do you want to be like the tree, the durable, fruitful, prospering tree, or do you want to be like the chaff? There's only two choices. It's one or the other. If I had to ask you, which one best represents you now? What would you say? Well, regardless of your answer, you can become like the tree. You can meditate on the Word of God. You can hide it in your heart. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand. Because they're like this chaff, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The chaff, those who have no room for God, will not be able to stand in the judgment. What's the opposite of standing in judgment? Falling. Having the righteous, holy wrath of God fall on you and crush you. And no one can resist if you're in sin. No one can hold it up. No one can put it off. If you're here this morning and you despise Jesus, maybe you got dragged here or you think religion is a scam, if you mock God and His Word, or maybe even more nefarious, you're just indifferent, I would urge you to wake up from that spiritual slumber. Wake up and hear the Word of God this morning. You are, your reality, if you're apart from Christ, your spiritual situation is that you are hanging, dangling by a thread over the fiery coals of hell. That's your spiritual reality. And the only thing holding you up out of the fiery coals of hell is Jesus and His merciful grace, who delays so that you might come in. That's the only reason He delays, so that you might have time to come to your senses, to repent of your sin and turn to Him, that you might be saved away from that danger, from the eternal fire of hell. So repent this morning. And it's a word for Christians too. Repent of sin. Don't think that you can't become the scoffer. You can. We all have that possibility. Come in and be saved from the wrath of God. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? I mean, God's omnipotent, right? And He's omniscient. He's everywhere and He knows all things. And, excuse me, and He's all powerful. So what does it mean that He knows the way of the righteous? Well, this is a special knowing, clearly. That God has a loving, caring oversight over those that are His, the Lord, those that are His children. God makes a way, a path for His righteous ones. He directs them. He has a closeness with them. So we get to the end of the psalm. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They will die under the wrath of God. And we should ask, what does it mean to be righteous? Because I certainly don't want to be the wicked. I don't want to be the chaff. I don't want to be the one blown away or driven by every trend or fad and sinful thing. I want to be like the tree and I want to be righteous, but I realize that as much as I read God's word and strive to do it, I have a weakness. I can't do it perfectly. I'm a frail man. I'm a man filled with lust and temptations and propensity to sin. How can I be righteous? Can I be righteous on mere obedience of my own in spite of my failures? No. And so this is one of the ways that the Psalter points us to Christ. It's just one of dozens and hundreds of ways that the Psalter points us to Christ. You get done at the end of Psalm 1 and you think, I want to be righteous. I want to stand on the day of judgment. But I know in my heart, I'm not righteous on my own. And Psalms later, Psalm 14:3 are going to say, all have turned aside, all have gone astray, all have become corrupt. There is none that is good, not even one. So this verse 6 presses us to Christ, presses us towards Christ and His righteousness. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So only the righteous will survive the judgment in the end. The Psalms say in Psalm 14:3, no one's righteous. So the righteous are the sinful who somehow can be counted as righteous, though they in themselves have no righteousness. Stay with me. How can this be? How can a holy God be affiliated, associated in relationship with sinful man? How can a perfect heaven remain perfect if imperfect people are let in? How can sinners be made righteous? The Psalms point us to Christ. The words of Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." God did not count our sin against us. He punished it in Christ. He did require righteousness. He didn't just lower his standards and let everybody in. He maintained his standards, put our punishment on Christ. And therefore, we are able to be made righteous. And so Psalm 1 points us very powerfully to the messianic hope in Psalm 2. Read with me Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 was used often by Israel as a coronation psalm. When a new king would be brought in to power and take his place on the throne, they would recite this psalm, knowing that this king would not, that they've just crowned, would not be eternal. He was merely human. And so as kings came and went with their powerful, dramatic failures on display, their painful inadequacies raised the attention of Israel to look up to God's promise to this coming king that would not have failures and inadequacies and weaknesses, that God had promised to send a great, glorious king, vastly different, vastly superior to any earthly king that had ever come before. And that this coming king would be the fulfillment of the covenant promise to David. An heir from David's line who would reign forever, and the glory of God would be seen in him, and he would be God's son. And this sonship language implies that this king, this coming king, would have co-regency with God. He's going to reign with God. So there's something special and unique about this coming king because he's going to reign with God. And so he has a double title. He is the Lord's anointed, that is the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Savior, the Lord's Messiah, God's Son. And to this king, God offers the entire earth as his possession, all the nations as his inheritance. So clearly, this is not any mere human king that is being spoken of here. What human kings were unable to do, God would do through his anointed one. So this messianic hope is coupled intentionally with Psalm 1, teaching us how to live a blessed and righteous life, meditating on the Word of God. And it's in the Word of God we find Christ, our hope to make us righteous, to make a sinful people, purify them and make them righteous. This psalm, when it was read and sung together, Psalm 2 stimulated hope in the future Messiah. So I just want to look quickly at it. In verses 1 through 3, we're told the nations are raging and plotting against the Lord. So the psalmist is saying, Israel's here, But all the nations outside, they're plotting against us and against our Lord. They're planning rebellion, and they want to cast off the lordship. They think the ways of God are folly, and they want to cast off the yoke that God has set on humanity. Humanity, you've heard me say several times, humanity is living in rebellion against God. And this is what the psalmist sees. Humanity's living in rebellion. They want this yoke, this of responsibility that humanity has. They want to throw it off that God has given them. And they rage against Israel, and they rage against the Lord's ways. Humanity's been living in rebellion since we got kicked out of the garden, and it was true in David's day as he, as God's appointed king, sought to establish God's kingdom. And the nations raged against Christ. We see this, right? We talk about the nations raging and plotting against God's anointed. What happens? Jesus is betrayed and he's handed over. Who is he handed over to? Gentile leaders. We might say, you could say kings, right? Herod and Pilate. He's handed over against evil men who rage against him and crucify him. Humanity to this day wants to throw off the cords or yoke of God's instruction and God's ways. Humanity longs for total freedom, total autonomy from any authority, especially God's. It was true when the psalm was written, and it's true today. And in verses 4 through 6, we read that God in heaven sits enthroned. He's not unaware of what's going on here. He's not unaware of the leaders of the world, the nations of the world, the rebellion in our hearts. God stands, or sits, excuse me, in heaven, and he thinks, who are these puny kings? Who are these guys? Who do these people think they are? I would love to know what the Lord thinks about Kim Jong-un in North Korea. I'd love to know. Do you know that this ruthless dictator has created propaganda in his nation, declaring that he is a god, and that the universe literally applauded and celebrated the day of his birth, that there was a cosmological effect in the stars that was clearly evident to the world on the day that he was born, and all of creation rejoiced at his birth? That's what he believes and has propagated to the people of North Korea. And he desires total power to throw off all the yokes and cords of any kind of constraint. He wants total dominion, total power, and he demands to be worshipped. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? And so God looks down at heaven at Kim Jong-un, and I'm sure many other nations and peoples and leaders. And he looks at all their plotting and planning, and he laughs. What are they? What opposition can they put back against God? God is not fearful of them. He's not threatened by them. God rebukes them, and he will rebuke all of them by setting a one true eternal king over them. And they will have to reckon with this king. And then we see in the Psalm 2, this psalm shifts. Verse 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8, 9 are really the crux, but really verse 7 there. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This coming king will be the son of God, and the nations will be his inheritance, and the earth the ends of his possession. No mere human king. This king will have a permanent dwelling on earth with his people, and Jesus is this eternal new king. Think about Christ after the resurrection in Matthew 28, what we refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus references the nations and the end of the earth. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All nations, all peoples, to the end of the age. Jesus shall rule over them all. And the psalm closes with an invitation, which is wonderful, because we've been talking about a dire situation here where people are plotting and living in rebellion. And yet to these rebels, to these national leaders that are attacking Israel at the time and rejecting God and his ways, grace breaks in. An invitation is offered. Be wise and be warned. Come in. Come in and serve the Lord. It's an invitation. Come in and submit to the one true king. You think you're king overall. You think, Kim Jong, you're the stuff, but you're not. Come in and worship the one true and living God. Come in and worship the Lord's anointed with fear and trembling, with proper respect and deference and emotions before a rightful king. Kiss the Son. In other words, that is, pay true homage, true respect. An invitation is proffered. And the psalm concludes, blessed, and this is how the Psalter started, remember, in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Psalm 2, the end of this introduction, it's like bookends, right? Bookend of the introduction, blessed is the man. Now, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the coming messianic king. There's no refuge from him. No one can endure him. There's no refuge from this coming messianic king. There is only refuge in him, being united to him by faith. So again, there is a gracious invitation to submit and surrender to Christ. The Psalms, this introduction, again, we'll see refrains throughout the entire Psalter, teaching us to delight in God's word and delight in God's anointed, the coming king. I hope as we go through the Psalms, you will find great instruction for life. You will have great understanding. You will find the amazing array of feelings and emotions in your heart expressed in the Psalms and a godly way to express them and respond to them. The Bible isn't unaware that we live in a broken world and that we too are broken and sinful and that we long for healing, hope, and wholeness. And it teaches us how to have it. It teaches us how to attain it. It teaches us that none of us is righteous and that we need a Savior who is God's anointed. A Savior who is king and can reconcile us to God, who can conquer over our enemies of sin, suffering, and death. And the Psalms point us to Christ, the answer, God's Messiah. Wherever you are at this morning, whatever you're in, turn to him. The gracious invitation still exists. It's still being ushered and put forth. Come in, submit and surrender to God's great anointed king, and be saved, be reconciled, and put all your hope in him. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would draw us unto yourself, and I pray that you would draw us unto your word, and there you would meet us and speak to us. I pray that we would delight in your word, that we would be influenced and guided by your word. I pray that we would meditate on it, that we wouldn't meditate on football or fashion or food or fitness, but, oh Lord, that we would meditate, that our minds would be consumed by your word and your promises. And God, how grateful we are as sinners that you have made a way whereby our sin can be dealt with. It can be put away. We can be set free from enslavement to it. We can have the consequences atoned for it, and we can be reconciled to you. How grateful we are that you are a gracious and merciful God who gives us an invitation to come in. Though we're unworthy, though we're filthy, you give us an invitation to come in, and you've done it all through Christ. Hallelujah, indeed. Oh, Father, I pray that whatever lies we might be tempted to believe about ourselves or about coming to you, Lord, I pray that you would tear those down, that you would overcome every obstacle in every heart in this room this morning, that our hearts would burn for you, long for you, and they would burn until we turn to you. And that we would come in and receive this gracious invitation you give. Father, I pray that salvation would spring up across the room. I pray that continued righteousness, fruitfulness, durableness, prospering would take place in the lives of your children. Bless us and lead us to meditate on your word and put all our hope in Christ and nothing else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.